Join us now for the Chapel Hour, coming to you from the campus of Bob Jones University. Today's message was preached during a Sunday morning worship service held on the university campus. Following the reading of the scripture, our speaker will be the University Chancellor, Dr. Bob Jones III. The title of his message is, Nesses Necessary for the Christian Journey.
Preacher of the morning is Dr. Bob Jones III, University Chancellor, and he's asked that we read from John chapter 16, and we will read verses 7 through 15. John 16, 7 through 15. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you. And when he is come, he will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin, because they believe not on me. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father and ye see me no more. Of judgment, because the prince of this world is judged. I have yet many things to say unto you, but ye cannot bear them now. Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth, for he shall not speak of himself. But whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come. He shall glorify me, for he shall receive of mine, and shall show it unto you. All things that the Father hath are mine. Therefore said I, that he shall take of mine, and shall show it unto you. May the Lord bless the reading and the preaching of his word. I have entitled this message, Nesses Necessary for the Christian Journey. I'll tell you what nesses are in a few minutes. But first, let's pray. Father, we come here to worship you. In our hand, no price we bring. Simply to thy cross we cling. I pray that thou wouldst be manifest in our midst. And I pray that the pressure of the Holy Spirit in our hearts would move us toward Christ, toward responsiveness to him, that we might be like him. There are some here who do not know you. They have no capability of being like you. They're dead in trespass and sin. I pray for their salvation. But for those who are redeemed, there is so much to be gained, so much to be learned, so much to be conquered. Lord, you have given us the grace to do it. You have given us your word to instruct us. And so, with the authority of thy word in hand and the promises that you will not let it return void, we come to preach today the unsearchable riches of Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. If you would be so kind as to open your Bibles to Ephesians 5, we're going to look at many passages this morning. The thought occurred to me as I was coming over here, wonder if you, who most of whom come from good churches, ever gave a thought to what it's like in your preacher's home on Sunday morning before he preaches. What does he do on Sunday morning before he preaches? Well, I can't speak for other homes. I can't even speak for other Sundays in my home. But let me just tell you about this morning in my home. I don't know why I'm telling you this. It doesn't really matter. But I'll tell you one thing. It doesn't start on Sunday morning with the preacher. It starts weeks ahead as God, the Holy Spirit, puts some thoughts and passages on his heart. They begin to germinate and take shape. And he makes notes and he prays and he throws some notes away and gets others. And little by little, the sermon starts to take shape. It doesn't take shape overnight. The day before, he spends as much time as he possibly can trying to get the word, the message in his heart. He can't speak forth what he has not taken in. And he prays a lot on Saturday and on Saturday night. And when he wakes up during the night, he prays some more about the message before he drifts off to sleep again. He wakes up early and he goes to the scriptures, and to the message he's prepared, and he tries to internalize it some more. And then if his wife is like my wife, she fixes him a great big breakfast. My breakfast was waffles and fried eggs and crisp bacon, butter and marmalade, and cups of coffee. The newspaper while I ate breakfast. My wife always is kind to do that for me before I preach. She's kind and does a lot of other things for me when I don't preach. I don't mean to leave the wrong impression. And then you go back and you study and you pray some more. Then she comes in where you're preparing and she says, "You better hurry up. It's almost church time." And you jump up and you take your shower. And this morning while I was shaving, I looked down and saw two ants crawling on the counter. And while I was shaving, I reached down with my finger and sent them to ant heaven right there on the spot. And I made up bed, and I put some antiseptic salve on my wife's side and back where she could not reach. And I took the dirty clothes out to the washing machine, and I came over here. Sunday morning in a preacher's home is just not all about the Bible. It's about the usual affairs of life. And that was the way it is in your life this morning as well. I hope you spent time with the Bible and time in prayer. But you obviously had some necessary tasks that are just part of daily living to get done too. Oh, I forgot one thing. At my wife's request, I got down three rolls of toilet paper out of the cabinet and put them in the bathroom where we keep them nearby. That's about the sum of what I did this morning. I don't know what you did. Ness is necessary for the Christian journey. When you decided to journey to Bob Jones University, you tried to decide what is necessary for me to take. You didn't bring things here that would have been necessary had you taken a vacation to ski or to the shore. You didn't bring the things you would have taken for other journeys, but you had this journey in mind. You brought some things that were necessary to your success in Bob Jones University that most young people going off to secular schools never considered necessary to their success. You brought a Bible with you. That was necessary for what you were about to do. We Christians are on a journey. We walk by faith, not by sight. We don't know from one day to the next where that journey will take us, but we know the Lord has gone before us. But wherever it takes us, there are certain necessities, if you will, that we have to take along. Some of you, because of Calvary, began a Christian journey. Maybe even this week you got saved, or some weeks ago or years ago, you began a Christian journey. But some of you have not even yet understood what the necessary things are for your success in that journey. That's what I want to speak to you about this morning. Every woman who is baking or cooking goes to the recipe book, and she knows that there are necessary items for the success of that recipe. Everything listed in that recipe is a necessity if it's to be palatable and good. An automobile manufacturer may add lots of luxury items to an automobile, but if he's to call that machine a car, there are certain necessities. There has to be four wheels, a motor, and a drivetrain. Beyond that, he can put whatever he wants. But if it doesn't have those necessities, it is not a car. There are some things that are nesses in the Bible that are necessities.
and I want us to look at them, and you might want to jot them down. There is, first of all, the fullness. Nest number one, the fullness of the Spirit. Look again at verse 18 of Ephesians chapter 5. Be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. Alcohol is a controlling influence, and so is the Holy Spirit. Alcohol never made a man better, but it made a lot of men a lot worse. Alcohol never made a preacher a better preacher, but it sure has destroyed a lot of preachers. There's probably not a more destructive influence in American society than alcohol, and I'm amazed and bewildered and wounded in my spirit when I realize how many Christian homes, how many Christian families think nothing at all about the drinking of alcohol. Regardless in what form it is, whether it be wine or beer or gin or rum or whiskey or whatever it is, the common ingredient among them all is alcohol. And why some people should think it is more virtuous to drink alcohol in wine than in gin, I don't know. It is still alcohol. And it still has the same destructive influence. And we're reminded here, not only does it have destructive influence, but everything about it is described by excess. Excess of debauchery comes from it. Excess of lust. Excess of sensuality. Excess of revelry. And he says, don't be filled with this. Fullness of alcohol makes the fullness of the Holy Spirit impossible. Alcohol brings excesses of every kind of sin. The fullness of the Holy Spirit produces a melodious outpouring of happy hearts unto the Lord. Look at verse 19. Speaking to yourselves because you're filled with the Holy Spirit in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. The one brings depression. It brings debauchery. It brings sickness and disease and corruption. The other brings joyousness and lightheartedness and gentleness. And it takes hearts to the Lord, not from the Lord. It produces submissiveness in the fear of God, verse 21. It produces thanksgiving in the heart. Verse 20, be filled with the Spirit, the fullness of the Spirit of God. How do we measure the fullness of the Spirit? How do you measure it? Christ told his disciples in John 15 that when the Comforter is come, whom I will send to you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth, which proceedeth from the Father, he shall testify of me. The fullness of the Spirit produces the fullness of Christ in the life. It doesn't produce more attention upon the Spirit. It produces more attention upon the Savior. The Savior said that's what would happen when the Spirit of truth, the Holy Spirit, was sent into the world. The more the Spirit rules us, the more we enjoy Christ, the more we yield to Christ, the more we speak of Christ, the more time we spend with Christ, the more desire we have to learn of Christ. That's what the fullness of the Spirit produces. It doesn't produce ecstatic utterances. It doesn't produce out of control wallowing on the floor and slobbering. It doesn't produce animal noises. It produces a greater desire to seek after Christ. If you don't have the desire in your heart to know more of Christ, to learn more of Christ, if you look upon your Bible classes and chapel and church and evangelistic services and whatever as intrusions upon the better purposes for which you think you are here, you have no understanding at all about the fullness of the Spirit and what it does when the fullness of the Spirit is in the life. In John 16 that we read a while ago, that is revealed. I won't have time to read that again. But in verse 8 of John 16, the fullness of the Spirit makes us sensitive to sin and sensitive to righteousness. We come to abhor the one and love the other. In verse 13 of John 16, it says the fullness of the Spirit produces the embrace of truth. He will lead you into all truth when the Holy Spirit comes, Christ said. And it says when he said, when the Spirit of God comes, verse 14, he will glorify me. The fullness of the Spirit causes us to honor Christ more. The degree to which we honor Christ, love Christ, speak of Christ, desire Christ is evidence of whether we are full of the Holy Spirit or not. The fullness of the Holy Spirit, an essential for a successful Christian journey. The fullness of the Spirit leads to fullness of Christ. Ephesians 4:13, till we come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a mature man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Against what do you measure your spirituality? Will you stop and ask yourself that question a moment? On what basis do I have the right to consider that I am a spiritually minded person? Well, there's only one proper answer to that, only one proper measure, and that is, how closely have you attained to the stature of the moral character of Christ? That's what Ephesians 4:13 says. Until we come as a mature man to the measure of the fullness of Christ. How Christ-like are we? That's the issue. That's how we measure whether we are spiritual. Most times we tend to measure it by what we don't do. I'm spiritual because I don't drive a red car like Dr. Bierman drives. I'm spiritual because I don't wear makeup, or I'm spiritual because I don't own a television set. Now, there might be a reason why you choose not to do any of those things. And not doing those things is fine if that's what you choose not to do. But that doesn't have anything to do with whether you are more spiritual than somebody who does otherwise. The fullness of Christ, produced by the fullness of the Spirit, leads us to the fullness of righteousness. There's a progression here, folks. Ephesians 1:11 says, being filled with the fruits of righteousness. Filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ, unto the glory and praise of God. The imagery here is like a farmer's silo, a grain silo. But instead of being filled with grain, it's full of good works that are pleasing to God and profitable to man. The Bible says if we are full of the Spirit, we will be more full of Christ, and if we're more full of Christ, we'll be more full of the fruits of righteousness. There'll be many good things flowing out of our life. Many necessities, good things that are necessary in the Christian life, flowing out of our life, not because of what we don't do, but because of what we do. Filled with the Spirit under His control, which produces a Christ-likeness, which produces the fruits of righteousness, which produces the fullness of the knowledge of the will of God. Colossians 1:9 speaks of the fullness of the knowledge of His will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. You want the will of God? Yes, you say that's necessary for a Christian life. It is, if it's to be lived successfully. But some of you don't have any desire for the will of God, and some of you have never sought the will of God. But that's fourth down the line from being filled with the Spirit, and then being full of Christ, and then being full of the works of righteousness, and then being full of the knowledge of His will. He's not going to reveal His will for somebody who doesn't love Him and doesn't want to know Him more. For someone who is not under the control of the Holy Spirit, but is under the control of alcohol or some other sinful practices, He's not going to reveal His will to people like that. It comes after these other things. These other necessary things have come in the Christian life. What is your life full of? I would ask you that question this morning. What is your life full of? What is your life full of? What is it full of? Listen to Proverbs 14:14. It describes some of you. The backslider in heart shall be filled with his own ways. He's no longer filled with Christ. He's a backslider. He used to be. But somehow during the course of the summer or some past period of history in his life, he suddenly became filled with his own ways. Demas was like that. Demas, Paul says, has forsaken me. He's gone backwards, having loved the present world. Filled with rejection of the Lord's ways. Hey, we only have two options, right? Filled with my ways, filled with the Lord's ways. What's your life full of? The prodigal was full of husks, worthless, unsatisfying pursuit. Even the pigs rejected what he ate. He was filled, the Bible says, with the husks of the swine. Romans chapter 1, if you would turn there, look at something very important. Beginning verse 28, as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind, that is a mind that runs toward evil, to do those things which are not convenient, or those unapproved things, those proper things. They didn't do the proper things. Being filled with all unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness. What were they full of? Unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, debate, deceit, malignity, whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, despiteful, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents without understanding, and so forth. What happened to them? They refused to retain the knowledge of God. Where? In their heart, it says. They were given over, therefore, God said, all right, you won't have anything to do with me. You don't want to think on me. You don't want to factor me into your life. You don't want to acknowledge my creative glory. You don't want to acknowledge my rights in my world that I made or in you that I made. You don't want to acknowledge that? Okay. I give you up to your own thoughts. Your own thoughts that will run only toward evil. And without God, that's where our thoughts go, right? You know that. And he said, instead of thoughts about me, your thoughts will be filled with fornication, evil purposes and desires, covetousness, depravity, envy, murder, contention, guile, malicious craftiness, and slanderousness. One of the commentators I read said these things are practiced in these people so often that Scripture describes such people as having their life full of them. And that's some of you, right? Full of this catalog of sinful desires, thoughts, and pursuits. Your life's full of them. I mean, unless somebody's restraining you, unless somebody's putting prohibitions around you, unless you've been grounded by your parents and you're at home and you can't get to where you can do these things except on the computer, your life's just, you're seeking after these things. When you're not around anybody who's going to care or know otherwise, then that's what your pursuits are. That's what you are. That's what you are. It all began when you would not retain the knowledge of God in your thoughts. You wouldn't let your mind and your heart be full of the knowledge of God. And some of you have already begun here at Bob Jones University to chafe under such emphasis upon the knowledge of God. So many services, so much prayer, so much. Well, it just shows that your life is full of something else. And Romans says if it's not full of the knowledge of God, it's going to be full of terrible things, evil things. Fullness of the Holy Spirit. Necessity number two, brokenness. Brokenness. The psalmist said, when he took knowledge of his own wicked heart. In Psalm 51:17, a broken and contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. The psalmist knew a lot about being broken over sin. And in Psalm 34:18, he said, if you and I want the Lord to be near us, we must have. It is necessary as a part of our walk with God to have a broken and repentant heart and spirit. Listen to Psalm 34:18. The Lord is near unto them that are of a broken heart, and saveth such as be of a contrite or a crushed spirit. If you ask me what ingredient seems most missing in the lives of most professing Christians, I would say a lack of brokenness. Some of you professed that you came to Christ very early in life. I trust you did. I made a profession at 5. I got to be a teenager and I had no knowledge of that. And I was aware I was headed to hell. And for months I wrestled with this. Till one night in my bed, I just came by way of the cross to the Savior. Came on His terms to Him. I was broken that night. I didn't care anymore whether anybody understood, because I'd professed for all those years to be saved, and I knew people would think I'd been a hypocrite, and I had been. I was concerned about my reputation, and that suddenly I came to the place where I realized when heaven and hell are the issue, my reputation, my pride, had better be shattered. I'd better become a broken person. I'd better quit caring. And I'd better see myself as the sinner I am before a holy God and in brokenness over my sin. Aware of my deserts of hell, I came to Christ for His salvation that I did not deserve. There came a brokenness. It's been a long time since some of you, or if you ever have, been broken at all. Since you wept over your sins, since you really trembled inside under the conviction of the Holy Spirit and realized how you had wounded God and sinned against His holiness and defiled yourself in the sight of a holy God, maybe not in the sight of your friends or the society at large, but before a holy God, you were defiled. And you couldn't stand it. How long has it been since your awareness of your sin ever affected you that way? It's impossible to make any progress in the Christian life, to have any growth. The growth comes after the brokenness. And without brokenness, there's not going to come the growth. And pride keeps us from the brokenness. We don't want to step out an invitation. We don't want to appear to be anything but pristine. Hey, the person sitting next to you knows what a sinner you are, because that person, if he has any sense or she has any sense, knows what a sinner he or she is. We're all in this together, folks. Okay? Through Isaiah, God said, I dwell in him that is of a contrite and humble spirit. You want the Lord to be near you? You say, well, sure. I don't want to go on my life by myself. I'm a child of His. I want Him near me. Well, is there any brokenness? Without it, He's not near us. He says, I dwell with them who are of a contrite or broken and humble spirit. In Isaiah 66, verses 1 and 2, thus saith the Lord, the heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. For all those things has my hand made, saith the Lord. But to this man will I look, even to him that is of a poor and contrite spirit, that trembleth, or that is impressed at my word. What kind of person turns the head of God? The person of a humble contrite spirit. God looks out across the sea of humanity in this world, and all of a sudden His head is turned to somebody. Who is that person? He is the person of a poor and contrite spirit, and that is able to be impressed by the Word of God. His spirit is so humble that when the Word of God leaves its impression on his heart, he conforms to it. He turns a new direction. His heart is broken over the sin that was there before. And he has the kind of tenderness of heart that the Word of God is able to leave an impression upon. I'm speaking to some people today, your hearts are so hard. It's been a long time since the Word of God ever left an imprint on your heart. What is the third essential in our journey? Hardness. I'm not speaking about the hardness of heart, but I'm speaking about the ability to endure hardness. That's troubles or afflictions as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. 2 Timothy 2:3. We prayed today for the military. There are soldiers and soldierettes over in Iraq. They endure hardness. They don't have the comforts and affections of family near them like you and I do. They don't have, for the most part, air conditioning like we do. They're over there in the desert, 110, 120 degrees. They're with scorpions, they're with snakes, and they're with landmines, and they're with machine guns, and they're with rockets. And they sleep in uncomfortable places with rocks under their mattresses out in the desert. It's no fun, okay? But they're enduring it for a cause. But we're so wimpy. The cause of Jesus Christ doesn't mean enough to us. Doesn't mean as much as our comforts. We don't want to be taken from our families. We wouldn't think of considering the mission field because we're going to have to leave familiar friends and surroundings and comforts and go somewhere that we might not like the food or there might be some bugs. We're not prepared to serve Jesus Christ. We're not prepared for this journey until we're prepared to endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. Andrew Murray, who lived as a pastor in the middle of the 19th century in South Africa, wrote 240 books in his lifetime, was one of the greatest men of prayer of all time. Andrew Murray said this about being able to endure the hard things, the afflictions, the troubles, the inconveniences for the sake of Jesus Christ. He said, first, He brought me here. It is by His will that I am in this straight place. In that fact, I will rest. Next, He will keep me here in His love and give me grace to behave as His child. Then He will make the trial a blessing, teaching me the lessons He intends me to learn and working in me the grace He means to bestow. Last, in His good time, He can bring me out again. How and when? Only He knows. Let me say, number one, I am here by God's appointment. Number two, I am here in His keeping. Number three, I am under His training. And number four, I am here for His time. Can you say that about this place, about your being here, about where God has put you for this time? Or are you going to say, the bed is too hard, it is too short, I'm too tall, some of you guys are, the food doesn't taste like mama's, and the schedule is really demanding, and I've only been here in class for 3 days, and my tongue's hanging out, and I can't stand it, and it was a lot better at home. I'm going home. What a wimp. What a sorry specimen of humanity you are. And what an unworthy soldier. Of course you're not a soldier. I doubt if there's one person from the U.S. Army in Iraq who say, I'm here because I just really bad want to be here. I love the threat of death every moment of my life. I doubt it. If they are, they need to be back here in an insane asylum. But they're enduring hardness as a soldier. The soldier gives up his rights. The soldier gives up his comforts. The soldier gives up the control of himself. And he's under orders. And sometimes that means in a hard place. It is necessary for us on the Christian journey to endure hardness. I'm going to give you the other two quickly because our time is up. Gentleness. Gentleness. 2 Timothy 2:24, we're told that the servant of God, of the Lord, must not strive, but be gentle unto all men. Galatians 5:22 says, gentleness is a fruit of the Spirit. Gentleness is evidence of Christlikeness. 2 Corinthians 10:1, I, Paul, beseech you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ. What is that? That's the mildness and clemency of God through Christ, which Paul was conscious of. The psalmist felt the pressures of that too, and the comforts of that. He said in Psalm 18:35, with thy meekness or thy gentleness, thou hast multiplied me. He said the same thing in 2 Samuel 22:36. Thy gentleness hath made me great. What did he recognize? He recognized that whatever success or prosperity had, it was because of the gentleness of God. By the mercies of God, we're not consumed. You know why God can afford to be gentle? You know why He is gentle? Because He's too strong to be threatened by anybody or anything. Strong people are gentle people. They can do the hard thing and make it look so easy because they're strong. You know, men who are rough and mean and strong-tongued and brutal in their spirit and brutal in their tongue and brutal in their fists. You know, guys like that, they're not strong. They're weak. And they become bullies because they're scared to death that somebody will figure out how weak they are and they'll be vulnerable. Really strong people are gentle people because they're not threatened by anything. What is God threatened by? No wonder He's gentle. He's almighty. The last of the necessary nesses is goodness. Goodness. Romans 15:14 tells us to be full of goodness. Paul said, I am persuaded of you, my brethren, you are full of goodness. How do we know if we're full of goodness? Well, use the analogy of a sponge. You saturate a sponge in water, you put it on a table. How do you know what's in that sponge? You just barely touch it. Just the least pressure brings the water from within the cells of the sponge and it flows out. How do you know? How do I know if I'm filled with goodness? Well, what comes out when the least little pressure comes upon me? The least little inconvenience, the least little anxiety, the least little irritation, the least little controversy, the least little opposition. What comes out when the little pressure suddenly pushes on me? Is it goodness? Or is it something too horrible for me to even want to think, that's in me? What comes out when the pressure is put on you? When somebody disagrees with you, and somebody insults you, and somebody opposes you, when somebody holds your feet to the fire to get an assignment done on time or to meet a work obligation, what comes out under the pressure upon you? Barnabas was a good man and full of the Holy Ghost. He was upright, he was good, honorable, pleasant, joyful man. Why? Because he was filled with the Holy Ghost. My friends, you think about the preachers you have known, the pastors you have sat under. They might be eloquent. They might be golden-tongued. They might be full of intellect. They might put together great homiletical messages. They might have great persuasive powers. They might be wonderful administrators, tender pastors, affectionate toward the sheep. But you know what? They can be all of those things without goodness, and you're not going to give them a hearing. They can be full of goodness without great skills and a lot of those other things, and you're willing to be one of their sheep. The pastor's real power and the Christian's real power is concentrated in his moral goodness. His goodness. One of the commentators I read said, there is nothing on earth so mighty as goodness. My friends, these are necessary items for the journey of the Christian life. If they are necessary, why have we not given greater diligence to embrace them, to to incorporate them into our life. We must. Or the journey will be with peril, with failure, with misery, without the blessings that Calvary brings to a heart and life. Let's pray together. Here's the application of this message. If you sitting here realize that these necessities that we're to be filled with, which we're taught that from the Scripture, if you're aware that these necessary things are not a part of your Christian journey, will you do something about that today? Will you say, by the grace of God, I have seen today an area of my life that needs some diligent attention. I'm going to do something about it. Because when I entered into Christ through Calvary, I began a journey of life that is an eternal one. And there are some necessary things for that journey I have not picked up and put into my life. By the grace of God, I am, and I'm telling the Lord I am right where I sit this morning. But you slip the hand up and let it be known that God, the Holy Spirit, has spoken to you and you're doing something about this. I see a lot of hands. Are there others? I'm serious about my journey for Christ. And I'm trying to make that journey not having packed the necessary things in my suitcase of life, but I'm going to. And I'll start the necessary action of taking them into my life. And I'm going to pursue this with all diligence. Let's stand together with our heads bowed. I'm going to ask the choir to sing just two stanzas. It's a short song. Just two stanzas of number 82. Come, Holy Spirit, heavenly dove. While they sing, I'm going to ask those of you that God spoke to and said, I'm serious about my Christian journey. And I'm seriously aware today of the necessities that are missing in my life. I'm going to do something about that. All of these necessities come when the pride goes. I think that was evident to you if you were seriously listening. They were all connected with humility. I'm going to ask you to exhibit the humility necessary for the inclusion of these things in your journey. I'm going to ask you to leave your seat. I'm going to ask you to leave on the first word without any delay and come and get along with God back here and just talk to Him about this matter as a time of remembrance, of beginning to take the necessary items of the Christian walk on your journey. So come on the first word while the choir sings. Don't wait for anybody else. You know the way to the side. Come quickly.
You've been listening to the Chapel Hour, coming to you from the campus of Bob Jones University. Our speaker was the University Chancellor, Dr. Bob Jones III. For a cassette or compact disc copy of today's message, send a check for $6 to Campus Store, Bob Jones University, Greenville, South Carolina 29614. Be sure to mention the name of the speaker and today's date. The Chapel Hour has been sponsored by Bob Jones University.